Let me ask you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. We're going to be considering this morning the whole first chapter of Ezekiel, a vision that Ezekiel receives at the very beginning of his ministry, a vision that marks him as a prophet of God, a vision that really centers on the glory of God. And before we read, I want to give you a little bit of help. Whenever we come to the Word of God, we need to shake off the cobwebs. We need to work, to focus, to hear, to understand. The book of Ezekiel is not the book of Romans. It doesn't work the same way. It's much different than other parts of the Bible. Sometimes we go to parts of the Bible, maybe especially parts of the New Testament, and the doctrine is laid out for us. It's clear. There's sequential orders of thought. The book of Ezekiel, large portions of it are like a picture book. God gives pictures upon pictures, not to give us a systematic theology necessarily, but to change our hearts. This whole first passage of the first chapter of Ezekiel is a passage that is meant to be felt as much as it is meant to be understood. And so to do that, we have to first understand it, of course. But I want to encourage you to go beyond just listening and in your heart to really ask the Holy Spirit to make this passage sing to your soul. It's a passage that's meant to terrify you, to excite you, and to give you a vision that Ezekiel had for the glory of God. So with that, let me pray and then we'll read. Lord God, you've told us that the entrance of your word brings light, and we need light. We live in a dark place. Our own sins bring us again and again into darkness. So, God, we pray that the light of your word would shine brightly in our hearts so that this word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that for which you have intended it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 1, this is God's word. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is God's word for Ezekiel and for us. What was true for the exiles around Ezekiel near Babylon is no less true for you today here in Los Angeles. Much of your life will rise or fall according to your answer to this question. Who is God? Who is God? Much of this book of Ezekiel is taken up with learning God's answer to that question. Ezekiel was a prophet who was called to be a prophet, not in Israel, but outside Babylon. Ezekiel ministered about 6 centuries before Jesus was born to Mary, and he was part of the second deportation of God's people away from Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem in 597 B.C., with that second deportation. And Ezekiel was a priest before he was a prophet. And in his 25th year, when he should have been beginning his priestly work, there was no temple, and he couldn't do his priestly work. But God set him apart and made him a prophet, as well as then, through the word, a priest to his people. And the book of Ezekiel, much of it is taken up with Ezekiel, according to God's word, convincing these other exiles that Jerusalem is going to burn to the ground. In fact, the whole first half of the book of Ezekiel is prophecies of judgment, and then prophecies of judgment, and then prophecies of more judgment. All of it, or most of it, directed against Jerusalem. These exiles had left Jerusalem, but they still had in their mind, we still have Jerusalem. Even if everything else goes to hell, we still have Jerusalem. But Ezekiel said, no, you don't. You don't even have that. That is going to burn as well. And then if you've read the book of Ezekiel lately, you know that about halfway through, the city of Jerusalem burns in 586 B.C. The third deportation is taken. The people then are set by Ezekiel's word. They are begun to be rebuilt by the grace of God. So I give that to you as sort of a background. And this vision that begins the book of Ezekiel really serves two purposes. The first is that it gives Ezekiel a foundation for ministry. Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like other prophets, was not going to live an easy life. He was not called to a really wonderful vocation with a great retirement plan. What he was called to be is a prophet to God's people during a time of hardship. He was going to preach sermons that nobody wanted to hear. He was going to preach sermons that he didn't even want to preach. His sermons weren't the most downloaded sermons of the week on sermon audio. They were the sermons that everybody ignored. And so if Ezekiel was going to last through his 2 decades of ministry to these exiles, he needed a vision of the glory of God. He needed something to change his heart so deeply and so profoundly that when nobody listened, he kept going forward. That when nobody paid attention, Ezekiel kept preaching the word that came to him. And the vision that God gives him is not about Ezekiel, but it's all about God. You see, if Ezekiel could be convinced of who our God is, of the glory of the God that we worship, he would be ready then to be a prophet of God. And the second thing that this vision does is it sets the tone for his ministry. It sets the tone for his ministry. If you have read the book of Ezekiel lately, and when I ask people what their favorite book of the Bible is, no one has ever told me Ezekiel. It's one that we struggle through. There's so much harshness. There's so many confusing pictures. But if you have read the book of Ezekiel lately, you know that it is full of hard things, and it's full of powerful visions of God. And it all begins here in chapter 1, where the tone of the whole book is set. This is not a light book. There's nothing funny in the book of Ezekiel. This is heavy. It's weighty. And it begins with a bang. There's no kind of sliding into the book of Ezekiel. You don't work up to it. You just get hit with it and you go from there. So that's what this vision was meant to accomplish. And before we dive into understanding it, I want to give a couple notes for the Bible nerds. In every congregation, there's some Bible nerds, and I want to give some help to you as well. The first thing I want really all of us to understand is that Ezekiel is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. One of the great problems of the American church, especially when it comes to thinking about the end times and thinking about the book of Revelation, is that we study Revelation in isolation from the Old Testament. But just as Nathan read just a few minutes ago, Revelation 4, did you see any of the similarities? Did you see that the Apostle John saw almost the same vision that Ezekiel had? And if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, it really begins by understanding the book of Ezekiel. John, when he was on the island of Patmos, received what I think is really an updated version of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God. The second thing I wanted to mention is a lesson in how to interpret the Bible. One of the mistakes we could make in coming to Ezekiel chapter 1 is to focus on the details of this passage before we focus on the whole. There are so many details in this passage, and you might have jotted down some of them. If you're a visual learner, maybe you're already drawing pictures. What are the eyes on the wheels, and how do the wheels work? We have scientists and engineers in our congregation, and how do wheels intersect and still go round and round? There are all sorts of details here. There's metal, there's fire, there's wings. And what we could have done this morning, if I had come here and handed out a sheet with all the details of this passage and then said, well, here's what each detail means, and then try to put that together to come to an understanding of the whole passage, we wouldn't get it. We'd be all sorts of messed up and all sorts of confused. Rather, with a passage like this, what we have to seek is the meaning of the whole, and then we can begin to fit the details into that meaning. And that's just a lesson that God's teaching me as I preach to Ezekiel, one that I thought could be helpful for you as well. Again, Ezekiel is much more like a picture book, not necessarily like a systematic theology. It's meant to hit us and move us deeply again and again. So what we're going to consider then, by God's grace, is the glory of God. And it could be helpful at the beginning to define glory. So I wonder if anybody has a good definition. Because I don't have one. The glory of God is something that is very, very difficult to define. It's not one of his attributes. Rather, the glory of God seems to be in Scripture the weight of everything that God is. The root word for glory means weight. And so when we think about all that God is, all of his attributes, all of his perfections, all of his majesty, as that weight comes and rests upon us. And you feel that sometimes, maybe when you're in worship or you're praying, you feel the weight of who God is with you. That's glory. It's very hard to define, but we, those who love God, know what it is, I think, instinctively. And that's what this passage is all about. So what we're going to see is four ways that God is glorious. Four ways that the glory of God should overwhelm us. just like it overwhelmed Ezekiel. And the first way we see is that God is glorious in mystery. God is glorious in mystery. Now imagine you came to church this morning, and afterward you sat down at the fellowship dinner, and you're near a friend, and you're beginning to talk with each other, and your friend says to you, "I had a dream last night." And he begins to describe this to you. How would you react to that? If somebody said, I saw this thing last night. What would you do if you had this dream? You woke up, and some of your dreams you remember, don't you? And you had this thing in your head, and you saw this. You see, we don't even have a category to put this in. This is so far outside of our experience, so far outside of our understanding, that it has to begin with mystery. And the whole sense of this passage is that God is bringing us outside of our comfort zone. He's bringing us outside of our normal experience of who He is and how we think about Him. In fact, one author said that if we fail to understand parts of this vision, then paradoxically we have begun to understand it. See, there's a reason that God makes it so confusing. Because God doesn't want you to be comfortable with who He is. Which is different than God, you being comfortable with God. We love God and can be His friend. But God wants to challenge again and again your conception of who He is. Our God is mysterious. He is mysterious. And if He were not to reveal Himself to us, we couldn't know Him at all. Now imagine going to an art museum. If you go to Chicago, the Art Institute of Chicago, you can see one of my favorite paintings, which is The Old Guitarist by Pablo Picasso. Some of you know that painting where there's an old blind guitarist bent over his guitar. It's all in blue and brown. And imagine you were there and there were two people before the painting. And the one was an art expert and he was lecturing on expressionism. He was talking about Pablo Picasso's life. And he was talking about the stages of his life, his blue period and his cubism. And he was expounding on how Pablo Picasso made this painting. And next to him, there was another person, another man who sat. And perhaps a tear rolled down his eyes because he has somehow understood the depth of sadness that Picasso meant to communicate with that painting. Which one understands the painting better? The one who can expound it and talk about it, or the one who feels it all the way down? God wants us to feel who He is all the way down. Theologians talk about the doctrine of incomprehensibility. That is, your God cannot be comprehended. To comprehend something means to go all the way around it. You cannot know God all the way. Our God is far beyond your capacity to understand. He is incomprehensible, and if He were not to reveal Himself to us, we could never know Him at all. But even as He reveals Himself to us, you will never, through eternity, fully understand your God. He is incomprehensible. He is full of majesty and might. And this brings us to a conclusion for each of us, that your God, the God in your mind, the God in your heart, is too small. Your God is too tame. Your God, our God, is too comfortable. He's too understandable. And for Ezekiel to be a faithful prophet, he needed a God that he had to bow before and confess, "I do not understand, but I will worship You." You see, we're Reformed Presbyterians. We have a catechism, don't we? Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in His wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. There, I know who God is, don't I? I don't know who God is. God is incomprehensible. He's mysterious. So I exhort you, regardless of how uncomfortable it is, meditate and get to know the God who is. And not the God that you want. Not the little version that we keep because He's easy for us to understand and put into a catechism question. So Side note, we love the catechism. I'm not mocking that at all. But our God is not contained by it, is he? He's mysterious. And that's the first thing that should kind of overwhelm us in this passage. The second way that God's glory should overwhelm us is when we see that God is glorious in movement. He's glorious in movement. Some of you will read Ezekiel 1 and be reminded of another passage in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, began his prophetic ministry by experiencing a radical, life-changing vision of God. And as Isaiah says, I was in the temple and I saw God and I saw his holiness and his train filled the robe and the angels were speaking, holy, holy, holy. But there is an important difference between what Isaiah saw and what Ezekiel saw. Isaiah's vision was static. In Isaiah's vision, nothing was moving. It was all there like a painting. But in Ezekiel's vision, everything is moving. Everywhere Ezekiel looks, there's fire, there's lightning. The creatures are running this way and wheeling this way. They're going up and they're going down. There's movement everywhere. And it begins with these four living creatures. So let's think about them again. These four living creatures, Ezekiel says, are not men, but they are like men. They are human-like. They remind you of men. Each of them have a couple of wings. One covers them. One goes out and touches the other one. Each of them has four faces. Each of them reside on top of two wheels. And the wheels have eyes all around them. And these cherubs, as we see later in the book of Ezekiel, he calls them cherubs. As another side note, when you hear the word cherub, what do you think of? You think of a little fat baby with wings. Cherubs are terrifying. Messengers of the glory of God. If we saw them, we would fall down too. But what we see then is everywhere movement. If you were to look into a microscope at a drop of water and you didn't see anything moving, you would know there's nothing living in that water. But often, especially if you get it from a river or a lake, you look in that drop of water, and if you can look deeply into it, you see movement everywhere, right? Everything's bouncing off of it. And another author says that incessant motion is one of the most obvious symptoms of a plentitude of life. Wherever life is, there's movement. And God is glorious in movement and in life. In fact, these four creatures are nicknamed in this passage the living creatures. The living creatures, which may sound redundant. If it's a creature, it's alive. But that's not the idea. These are the idea of life put into them. They are sort of the embodiment of life. And with that, they have these wheels. And the way it seems to work, if we read it, is that there's one wheel that goes like this. And there's another wheel that intersects it, and it goes like this. And they're made of semi-precious metal. And then there's eyes all around these wheels. And the idea with these wheels is that you shouldn't have to turn, that these creatures are on top of the wheels and they can go anywhere at a moment's notice, wherever the Holy Spirit wants them to go, bam, they're there. And then, oh, they're over here and up there and down there. There's movement everywhere. And this ought to be and is a challenge to how we conceive of our God. Have you ever said or heard anyone else say, God's ways are not our ways, and God's timing is different than our timing? We probably all said that. As a pastor, I hear people say that all the time. God's timing is different than my timing. But when they say that, I've never heard anybody mean God is moving too quickly. He's doing what I want far too quickly. Rather, what do we mean when we say God's timing is different than ours? We always mean God is not doing what I want him to do as fast as I want him to do it, so I'm going to sit. And we have a vision of God that's betrayed in that comment, that we see God today on his throne in heaven, sitting on his hands, slow, old, moving at a glacial pace. But that's not the God of Ezekiel. The God of Ezekiel is moving. That today in this world, your God is doing a billion things. He's everywhere. He's upholding all life. He's converting people this instant. He's bearing people again to new life. Every atom is being held together by Him. Nations are being brought up and cast down, and He's doing it all. You think God is too slow for you? We can't ever keep up with Him. Our God is moving, and He's glorious in His movement. The third way that God's glory should overwhelm us is when we see that God is glorious in might. God is glorious in might. He's glorious in mystery, in movement, and in might. This is a vision that wherever Ezekiel looks, there's power. There's signs of power, and sometimes even violent power. And let me show you some of these. Look at verse 24. The first thing that shows might are the sounds that Ezekiel hears. He says, when these creatures went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of God Himself, the Almighty, like the sound of an army. Everywhere he turns, he hears powerful sounds. And more than that, he sees things that show us power. First of all, he sees lightning. Verse 4, there's a wind, and out of the wind, there's bright flashes of lightning. And verse 14, the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then he looks and he sees not just lightning, but he sees gleaming metal. In verse 4 again, he says, the stormy wind came out of the north, a great cloud with brightness around it, fire flashing forth, and in the midst of the fire, gleaming metal. Metal that had been heated to the point of being molten. And at that point, it moves. It's glowing, and it's powerful, and you would never get anywhere near it. In verse 7, he says, their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Verse 16, the appearance of the wheels was like the gleaming of beryl, a semi-precious stone. And not just that, but everywhere Ezekiel looks, he doesn't just see gleaming metal, but he sees fire. He looks here and he sees fire coming out of the cloud. He looks at these creatures and around them, their glory is like a burning coal. I don't know if you grill with coal or with gas here in Los Angeles. But if you grill with coal, you know what happens. You take your black pieces of coal, you maybe put your lighter fluid on it if you like to cheat, and then you light it and it takes a few minutes, but it begins to change. It begins to glow. It begins to be white. And when a coal is hot, it is white hot. And you look at it and the edges of it move. And everywhere Ezekiel looks, there's fire. There's burning coals. There's movement. There's power that he cannot reckon with. And then another way we see the power is on the cherubs themselves. They each have four faces. They have the face of a human, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox. Now, this is a detail in the passage that I think we can figure out. Why would they have these particular four faces? Well, the human, the lion, the eagle, and the ox, each of them represent the height of creation in their own sphere. So if you're in the sky, the height of creation, the most powerful thing in the sky is the eagle. If you are a wild animal, the most powerful wild animal you know of is a lion. If you're a domesticated animal, the most powerful domesticated animal is an ox. And then there's mankind who is made to rule over all the animals. So even the vision of these cherubs themselves, their four different faces, show power and might. And then at the very end, we see another vision of power and might, and that is the throne that we'll consider more in just a minute. And all of it adds up to give our hearts the impression of how great the might of the Lord is. And once again, we ought to be rebuked. We ought to be brought low for how little we think of God. Your God is powerful. Your God can do more than you have ever begun to imagine that He could do. He can do anything He wants to do in the instant He wants to do it. There is nothing There is no one that can conquer our God. No designs of men. No armies. No dictators. No wickedness can defeat your God. And we ought to repent of how little we believe that. When we are afraid, we are betraying our hearts that say we don't believe that God is strong. But our God is powerful. He's glorious in mystery. He's glorious in movement. He's glorious in might. And then finally, our God is glorious in Jesus Christ. He's glorious in Jesus Christ. Look at the end of the passage with me. Beginning in verse 26. These few passages, these few verses, verses 26 to 28, they take up less room in the passage, but these are really the most important verses in the passage. This is what the whole vision was aiming toward. Everywhere Ezekiel was looking, everything ultimately was pointing him to see this throne. There's a throne, the likeness of a throne, like sapphire, and on it was the likeness of someone with human appearance. And what I want to argue specifically and to convince you of is that this is not God in general, but this is Jesus Christ. That when Ezekiel looked up from the cherubs, when he looked up from the clouds, he saw your Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me give you reasons to believe that so you will hopefully believe it with me. First of all, this vision that he sees in verses 26 to 28 is very similar to Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, or John again, on the island of Patmos, he sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' hair is white, and his eyes are glowing, and the sword coming out of his mouth. And it's not exactly the same as this, but it's so similar that we ought to be confident that Ezekiel and John saw the same vision, saw the same person. But what's more than that, what's more significant is what we see through the rest of Scripture. I preached to the students the other day from Colossians chapter 1, where we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, when God the Father, the triune God, wants to show himself to this world, he shows Jesus. Jesus is what we would call the public face of God. And so when Ezekiel saw this vision, he was seeing Jesus Christ. And how great is it, 6 centuries before Mary came along, that Jesus came to Ezekiel, that Jesus revealed himself to Ezekiel. And so we can apply this and be just as rebuked from the other points. Because often we relate to Jesus like he is full of holes, not like he's full of glory. What do you think of when you think of Jesus Christ? What is he in your mind? Is he on the cross? Or is he gleaming like fire? A couple of our babies we had in a hospital in Lafayette that's run by a group of nuns. It's a wonderful hospital. I don't mean to disparage them at all. And on the wall of every room, there's a crucifix. And there's Jesus Christ on the cross. And my wife said one day something that I thought was great. She says, it's not enough that we nail him to the cross. We've got to screw him to the wall as well. And we always take Jesus down off there and hide him in a drawer until we leave. Somebody else can put him back up. See, there's a commandment about this. God said in the second commandment, don't make any images of me. And God wasn't doing that because he wasn't being capricious. Because it is not healthy for you to make images of Jesus Christ. Whenever you've seen somebody try to make an image of Jesus, how have they done it? He's very beautiful. Maybe he has a lamb in his arms. Maybe even has blue eyes, which seems to be against all manner of genetic possibilities. Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus Christ like Revelation chapter 1 or Ezekiel chapter 1? A picture of Jesus that terrifies you all the way down, that excites you, that makes you fall down like one who is dead. The second commandment is important for your soul because you need to be convinced day in and day out that Jesus Christ is powerful and is supreme and can do anything he wants to do. He isn't a weak, emaciated man hanging on a cross anymore, is he? My Jesus is on the throne of heaven. And from the throne, he reigns fully and perfectly. And he is mysterious. And he is moving. And he is mighty. That's my Jesus. That's your Jesus. Let me finish this up now with verse 28 to show you what Ezekiel saw at the end. He says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. Ezekiel didn't see a rainbow, but he was reminded of a rainbow. Isn't that an interesting little note? It seemed to me like there was a rainbow now. Rainbows seem to us to be nice or pretty or whatever. But rainbows, of course, in Scripture bring us all the way back to Noah, to the promise that God made to Noah that he would never again kill everyone on earth with a flood. And when Ezekiel sees Jesus, like everyone else in Scripture who understands who Jesus is, he falls down. Isaiah fell down. John fell down. Peter fell down and said, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinner. And Ezekiel falls down and God sends to him a vision or an impression of the rainbow, which is all grace. See, not only is your God powerful and mysterious, not only is he mighty and majestic, he's full of grace. Not only can he go to war on your behalf, he can minister encouragement to your soul. Not only does he fight as a king for you, he walks as a friend with you. So let me offer to you again two applications that we could take with us today. First, we need to repent. We need to repent of continually breaking the first two commandments that God gave us. Worship the Lord your God and don't make any images of me. How often is my image of God so far short of who he really is? Let's repent and let's seek God's grace to know him and to worship him as he truly is. And secondly, let me encourage you this way. Do not be afraid to fear the Lord. Do not be afraid to fear the Lord. Some people say, well, I want to love Jesus. I want to walk closely with him. That is not opposite of fearing the Lord. You see, those who soak in this passage, those who know the most or feel the most about the glory of God will have the most love for him. Proper reverence of our glorious God can only help you love him more. You will never fear God less. You will never love God less for fearing him more. This is your God. Your God is the God of unmatched might, unmatched power, unmatched movement and mystery. He's a God of incomprehensible glory and extraordinary love. I just invite you, worship him. Give him your heart. Bow yourself before him and delight in him. Let's pray. Father, we do worship you. Jesus, Holy Spirit, we worship you. And God, when we read Ezekiel 1, when we pause to consider it, we feel so small. But we are okay with that. Because you are so big. We praise you for your movement, for your might. Lord, we praise you for your mystery. And we do repent for how little we think of you. And we plead with you, God, to give to us what you gave to Moses, to Ezekiel, to Isaiah. Give to us a deep sense of who you are, that we might fear you, that we might fall down and then be lifted up by Jesus Christ. So God, we thank you for this passage. We are glad that it is in the Bible. It excites us. It gives us joy. And we worship you for who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.